I want to ask Mike Daniel to come forward now. And as I mentioned, Mike and I are going to be doing some team teaching this morning. And we've chosen Philippians, the book of Philippians, as our focus. And so we're going to be hitting a few short hot spots in Philippians, and we'll have those verses for you. And we're going to start with just the general idea of, you know, drawing a line. Drawing a line is a big deal. Drawing a line in the sand, sometimes it's critical. And so think about the animal kingdom for a minute. You've got, well, wait a minute, you've got to draw the line somewhere. You've got pet, 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 and then suddenly somewhere at some point it becomes food, 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 food. But where do you draw the line? And you know, some people, like in Chinese restaurants, they draw the line in a totally different spot than you, right? And you can see that chicken down there, he knows his fate is already cooked. He's well into the food category. He is not a pet in most situations. So you look at that and you say, well, worldwide with different cultures, where do we draw the line? And, well, there's a few more thoughts we have on drawing the line.
Yeah. It's great to be with y'all again. We are excited to share with you. Not too long ago, I was co-teaching with a pastor in San Antonio, and he actually introduced me by saying, this may be a train wreck. And so I thought, I've never been introduced like this may be a train wreck before. So I don't think this will be a train wreck because God's sovereign. He knows what he's doing. I'm excited about what we're going to share. I shared last week that I went to the airport and there was no line for me. There were huge lines. If you were here, there's a huge line for the ticket counter. There was a huge line for security. And because of some circumstances I didn't predict, I was able to kind of get through both of those. And this week in coming here, that was not the case. They might as well have tackled me and frisked me, you know, going through security. I kept setting that thing off like crazy, and I thought, okay, God's just as sovereign over this as he was then. He's just as good here as he was there. And I think when we look at Scripture, we often think, okay, God has a tolerance line for us. He's got this thing. He knows what I can take. And over and over and over in Scripture, we see he's not saying, okay, I'm going to bring you to this point, and then I'm going to deliver you, or I'm going to let you tolerate this much, and then it's going to be okay. He's saying, I'm enough both when you have nothing to deal with and when you have everything to deal with. That all of these extremes, it's not about how much we can handle, what we can accomplish, where we draw the line between law and grace, right? We're not trying to go, well, so much law and then we depend on grace, or how much do we have to do and then we can depend upon God, or how much can I tolerate and then he's going to deliver us. Over and over and over again, we see that God has actually changed the economy with which we approach life. We're no longer saying, how much do I have to do before Christ comes in and he's enough. We're going to operate very differently. And so as we look at Philippians today, we'll see that God's actually changing. It's no longer how much do I have to do before or what do I have to tolerate before. There's no balancing between law and grace. Now, he's changed. He's moved the line. Being incarnational, Jesus said there was a line of sin between you and God, and he hasn't met us halfway, and we meet him halfway. He has been incarnational, right? He's moved to the other side of us and come all the way. There's no division. And so if that's true, if he's removed the barrier and removed the line, then what does that economy of grace look like in areas of conflict, in areas of choosing how we live, in areas of what we're about in any given circumstance or relationship? So that's where we're headed today.
Yeah, so get the picture now. I mean, these hot spots we're about to hit, they're all about figuring out, you know, what is the right thing to discern here? We're going to talk about universalism. Is universalism okay? The idea that everybody's saved. Should we not draw a line there? You know, what about Mormonism? The idea, I mean, they talk about Jesus. Should we be okay with that? Is there a line to draw? Or should we just be happy that everybody is preaching Christ? We're going to talk about the line of, you know, appreciating the idea of dying and going to heaven. But what about this life too? Should we enjoy it? Is it safe to enjoy it? We're going to talk about, at some point in the series, this idea of humbling yourself. Is it okay to think of yourself? Are you allowed to think of your own concerns, or are you just supposed to be this lifeless, emotionless doormat? Like many of us maybe have been taught that that's the ultimate Christian experience, to never think of yourself. So these are the sort of lines that we're going to draw. And drawing lines are, it's a really big deal. So this message is called, Where Do You Draw the Line? And here we are in Philippians 1. We're going to hit the first hot spot. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. I mean, they've got good motives. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause Paul distress in his imprisonment. I mean, there he is, sort of just, you know, wondering in prison, waiting, wondering, is he going to get out, just sort of counting the days. And all of this weird stuff is happening. He's hearing about this apostle, so to speak, and this super apostle, and all of these gospels being taught. And they're using the name of Jesus. And apparently, it's causing him a bit of distress, but he's worked through this. So he says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Well, that sounds good for Paul 2,000 years ago, that he can rejoice that even the name of Jesus is being preached no matter what. But I mean, today, fast forward today, what do we tolerate? What should we rejoice about? Is there any place where we draw the line when it comes to this stuff?
Yeah, so we thought of some questions that we thought we'd kind of talk through. And the first one is, when we're just glad, are we just glad that Christ is preached? Those of us who have heard New Covenant teaching, the finished work of Christ and our union with Christ, what does it mean to us when we hear someone else that's teaching salvation through Jesus Christ, but maybe they're not teaching that same economy, maybe they're not teaching from a New Covenant perspective? Are we supposed to go, doesn't matter, so long as Jesus is being preached? Where do we draw that line? Another question is, does any form of error prevent us from being glad? What if someone, as Paul was saying, is teaching Christ, but they're doing it for selfish gain, or maybe against the truth that Drew or I or someone else is teaching? Where do you draw those lines? And we deal with this all the time. Maybe you've heard teaching and you thought, yeah, they're teaching Christ, but they're not teaching the same Christ that I know. And so we want to address some of these things. Let me kind of offer some ideas about what this looks like. We're all on the same path towards Christ if we've accepted Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for our sins. So we're not against anyone that is for Christ. Paul is saying only that Jesus Christ is preached, but he's not advocating error. He's saying we're not against anyone that is for what we're for in Christ. There's really only one line. There is a line that divides those who are in God's favor and who are not in God's favor. And you want to know what that line is? It's Jesus Christ himself. He is the line. So if someone is for Jesus Christ, if they're teaching Jesus Christ, we may not agree with everything that they're teaching about him, but we're not against them. Does that make sense?
Yeah. Now, I got a question for you. I mean, doesn't it matter, though, which Jesus Christ? I mean, you know, sometimes people are teaching a Jesus Christ that looks like Santa Claus.
Right.
I'm good, you're good, we're all good, everybody's good, no need for any sort of personal decision. It's just love, love, love. Jesus is a ball of love and nothing else. What would you say to that?
Yeah, I would say there's a historical Jesus. And so if someone is teaching Christ as we know him historically, then what they teach about our life with regard to Christ. You've accepted Christ for salvation. It's the Jesus Christ who is the Son of God. He was raised from the dead. They're accepting the historical Jesus the way that we would teach that. So crucified, resurrected for our sins. Then they might disagree with how we live or what that economy of our relationship with God now looks like, but they're still saying that our salvation, our life with God, is dependent upon our accepting what Christ did on the cross. You see, there's cults out there that teach Jesus Christ, but he's not the Jesus Christ that we teach. They're just using the same name. Mm-hmm. How many Bobs do you know? You know a lot of people with the same... So we could both be talking about Bob, but not the same Bob. So someone can be saying Jesus Christ and not be meaning the person that I mean, but if they mean the person that I have in mind, we might disagree about how I'm going to live and how they're going to live. Let me tell you something. We're all on the same path. When God looks at me and that person, I'm thinking, oh, there's this huge gap between my understanding of life with Christ and their understanding with life in Christ. When God, who knows Christ in full, looks at me, he sees me here, and he sees the other person here, and like God is in Washington, D.C. You know, he's on the moon compared to us. And I'm going, well, I'm so much further than this guy in understanding this message. Are we talking about Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life? Then we're on the same way. We're believing in the same body of truth. And we're growing in our understanding and experience of the life that he's provided. That they don't understand or don't agree with something that I would say about that. Mm-hmm. All of that truth, all of that life, all of that way. That's a different issue.
Yeah, but when it comes to, let's say, Mormonism, I mean, when you hit Mormonism, right, you're talking about a totally different identity, a totally right, different label that's been placed on the head of Jesus Christ there. Right. You know, you're toying with, you're flirting with some pretty disastrous opinions about Jesus. When you look at Universalism, you are saying, you know, really, I mean, some flavors of it, is there any need for the cross?
Right.
You know, did Jesus really have to die? Or could God have just done some skywriting from heaven and said, by the way, I like everybody. Everybody's cool with me. Sorry about all the problems down there, but it's all going to be fine. No decision needed. But for some reason here, we've got a bit of justice going on, a whole lot of justice going on, a blood sacrifice, a need to call upon the name of the Lord, and to, a need to confess, recognize Jesus is Messiah. And if there is a rejection of that identity, then apparently there really is a place to, well, measure, right? Measure effectively and draw the line somewhere. You've got to.
Yeah. Yeah, and the personhood of Christ is really at issue because a cult is going to make Jesus in our image instead of in God's image. It's taking someone else besides who we know Christ to be and what he's done and giving him the name of Christ. Is Jesus Christ his son? Did he die for our sins? Do we receive him by faith, which is kind of that issue of universalism? Do we have to receive what he did by mm-hmm. grace for salvation? And then if they think that Jesus is going to make us, give us the life that we want in the earth, well, God's got to work that out in their own life.
Yeah, I guess the big picture in closing this one out is what I love about Paul is that he's not freaked out. Yeah. I mean, apparently he's not intimidated by some so-called competition out there. He's not intimidated by the fact that people are using the same name he's using but putting some error-filled spin on it. He's not intimidated by this. And the reason that he's not intimidated is because he's saying, my God is big.
That's right.
My God can even use this. I might think that I should be distressed, but the Spirit of God is teaching me, no, no, if the name of Jesus is getting out, God can work with that. Mm. So, all right, so let's hit the new one.
Yeah.
Philippians 1, 21.
Go ahead.
I think it's your turn, isn't it?
Oh, is it? Oh, yeah. Then I'll read it. You're right. I'm absolutely right.
Yeah.
My turn. See, I'm not against that at all. No.
Yeah.
For me, Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And if I do not, I'm sorry, and I do not know which to choose, but I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake.
All right, so the questions here, I mean, that sounds like a really nice thing for the Apostle Paul to say. Hey, I'm happy to die. I'm happy to eject from this world and hit heaven as soon as possible, ASAP. And we read that from the apostle who wrote a lot of the New Testament, and we admire that, and we say, cool, isn't that neat that he thinks that way? But to what degree should we enjoy life here and now? To what degree should we anticipate a future life in heaven? And apparently, like Paul, prefer that. So where do you draw the line with the then and the now and the then and the now? And, you know, it makes me think of of this Time 100 dinner I went to. I got to sit next to this scientist, and he was the most impressive. For Catherine and I, he was the most impressive guy to talk to. He was sitting right next to me. He has invented a drug that prolongs life in mice and in some human subjects so far by what he says is about 26%. So he's tinkering with the immune system. He's tinkering with your metabolism. He's making your metabolism faster than it was before. And his intent is to help folks with Alzheimer's and help folks with lethal diseases so that they can have a better quality of life until they pass away. So I'm sitting next to this scientist, and he's telling me all about how he can make our lives last 26% longer. You know, my first thought is that a good thing?
Right, right.
And I ask him, is that a good thing? And he kind of looked at me like, what planet are you from? Of course it's a good thing. We need more of this life. But Paul here apparently is saying something very different. He has connected to an attitude. I like to joke with my wife. And I say, hey, you know, on my tombstone, here's what I want you to write on my tombstone. Go home, he's not here. Right? I mean, why are you looking at this piece of rock? Go home. Forget it. But, you know, when we become Christians, Mike, it really does change our perspective on how important this life is and whether really what we're living is a continuation of a life that's much longer.
Yeah. Yeah, I like something that Drew, I've heard him say before, I'm sure y'all have too, that eternal life is not the length of our life, it's a quality of life, it's a type of life that we have in Christ. And that's not something that we experience once we leave this body and this earth. Paul is saying that here and now, to live, to experience any life at any level is what? It's Christ. It's not how fun it was to go do whatever. Now, don't take that wrong. He's not saying not to enjoy anything now. He's saying that to the degree that I'm going to experience life, it's experiencing Christ in those things. And so what if, here's a little what if for you, a little hypothetical. What if our kids and our really good meal at a restaurant and our jobs and our health and our finances, what if all of these things are the context in which we're supposed to experience Christ as our life instead of the means by which he's giving us life? What if we're not supposed to be trying to get life from how well our circumstances are going, but instead trying to experience Christ as our life in all of those circumstances? Now, our goal isn't an experience. Our goal is Christ himself. But the byproduct of our pursuit and understanding of our life in Christ is going to increasingly give us an experience in all of these circumstances. Now, here's the kicker. If those are just the context of my experiencing Christ as my life, then even when they're not going well, right? Even when things aren't great with my kids and my health and my finances and whatever, even when the speaking is a train wreck, right? Then I still have the potential to experience, to live, to experience that as Christ. Does that make sense? Because it's not contingent on the circumstances.
Well, first of all, this is going well.
Oh, good.
Yeah.
It's not a train. Maybe the train wreck is fun.
No, it's a good train to be on.
Get on the grace train.
Hop on, yeah. So what I hear you saying is, I mean, Christ makes everything meaningful. Paul didn't just have some sort of random death wish, okay? You're not supposed to have some random death wish. Because Christ makes everything meaningful. So it's the Christ in you message. See, Christianity is nothing if it's a bunch of principles. So is Mormonism. So is Islam. It's a bunch of principles, a bunch of religious ideas. Christianity is nothing if it's just a self-improvement program.
That's right.
Well, so is AA. So is any program out there that seeks to change your circumstances and change your choices. So Christianity is something much deeper. It's Christ in you. So that means Christ in you now, and it means Christ in you in heaven, and there's really no difference if you've got your eyes fixed on Christ. It's Christ now, Christ then, but it's Christ. And so that's why he has the perceived death wish. Mm. What he's really saying is, it makes no difference to me.
Right.
Now, you know, that's a radical place.
Yeah.
I mean, that is a radical place, Mike, where I'm saying, I believe that all of this is wonderful and nice, and thank you, Lord, but it's all made of that glass, and it's going to come shattering down at some point. It won't endure. And what I have with you, this personal connection I have with you, the Christ in me, is everything to me. And everything else is just side benefits. In fact, everything else means nothing unless you're in it, unless you're expressed through it. And so I'm inspired, I'm animated, I'm motivated by you in the midst of school and work and friends and everything. But those things in and of themselves, well, apart from you, I could do nothing. So it's just empty, it's filthy, it's meaningless, it's so fragile. And we see things falling apart and we freak out. But God's just saying, hello, over here. I've got the market cornered on depth, on riches, on fulfillment, on life.
Mm. Yeah, I think there's something to be said for the worldly paradigm. If we can understand, the world is saying, you know, there's this competition. If you're a believer, if you're a Christian, there's still this worldly thinking that says all of these things are competing priorities in your relationship with Christ, right? How do you keep God first and all of these things second and third? God's first and my wife is second and maybe my kids are third and then church is somewhere down the line and then work and, right? We have this hierarchy. But what if all of those things are meant to be the venue in which we experience Christ as our life? What if they are not competing priorities, but context for us to learn Christ as our life? And so I would say that there's only one priority. That's what Paul's saying. It's win-win, right? To live is Christ. To die is still Christ. If he's sufficient, then I have nothing to gain from my circumstances. And I have nothing to lose in my circumstances. So whether I'm delivered from calamity or he is sufficient in the midst of crisis, he's enough.
But you're telling me if I've got 17 kids and they're all crying and screaming their heads off and 14 of them need their diaper changed, you're telling me that Christ can be in the midst of all that and that my life can be as meaningful as the missionary who's saving 10,000 people in Africa?
Yeah, if that's the case, let's just pray for you right now.
Yeah, let's pray. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah, that it really is. So here's the deal. Your life is not the measure of what God does through you. Your life, the value of your life, our identity is based on the fact that he chose you to be the expression of his life in the circumstances that he's uniquely put you in. You're the only expression of God in you and your circumstances in your history there will ever be. So you and Billy Graham are called to different things, but you're equally called.
He's called to heaven, right? Very soon?
Yeah, I think he's close. I'm not sure. I haven't heard otherwise.
So he's thinking through all these things.
Right.
I mean,
it's good either way, right? Stay, good. Go, good.
Right.
I like it.
So his circumstances have totally changed. And yet if he knows Christ, then it's not about the activity. It's about the life of Christ, isn't it? Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. We'll end with this one. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness or form of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, sweat and blood, freaking out, firing up prayers to heaven, and yet he remained willing to empty himself. I mean, Mike, we got some questions about this.
Yeah. So to what degree do we humble ourselves and how? And what does that even mean? And is there a difference between being humble and being subject to what God's doing in your life and just being a doormat? Are we just sort of a martyr? Are we allowed to care for some of our own affairs? Are we okay working on things that we want in our life, or are we just supposed to be sort of a victim of any circumstance that comes our way? How is this different from just sort of throwing ourselves into the circumstances of victim or a martyr? Where do you draw that line? You know, I would say there's this wrong idea about being subject to your circumstances. Was Jesus a victim of Pilate, or was he subjecting himself to his father, knowing that Pilate had no authority except for his father's will? Were Joseph and Mary victims of Caesar and Herod when they had to go to Jerusalem to have this child because of Caesar's taxes, or run to Egypt because Herod was looking to kill the coming king? Were they martyrs and victims? Well, in a worldly sense, they were, but they knew who their source was. They knew who they were following. They knew who was sovereign in those circumstances. So in all things, we're not subjecting ourselves to a circumstance and saying, woe's me, I guess I have to be a Christian and let this person run right over me. Let my boss just take advantage of me. Let people dominate my time and I have no say what I do with myself. Instead, we're subjecting ourselves to God, that whatever it is that he leads me to do, whatever it is that he gives me opportunity to do, whatever it is he's calling me to, because of his sufficiency, I can afford to do.
But the guy who's lived life as a doormat, I mean, the Lord may be teaching him, hey, buddy, set some boundaries, man.
Right.
I mean,
right.
your righteousness is not coming from people-pleasing. Your righteousness is not coming from being a yes man to everybody.
Right.
Your okayness is not coming from the fact that you've given up all of your interests and all of your life, and then you're just fully invested in someone else's agenda. So, you know, I love that Jesus fired up these prayers. I mean, one of the prayers was, hello, Dad, if there's any other way, I'll take it.
Right.
You know, plan B, I'm interested. Yeah. So here he is, he's being honest, he's being real, he's being expressive, he's being emotional. He's not just being a blind doormat saying whatever, doesn't matter. He's expressed himself, but in the end, he's done what Mike is describing here, right? I mean, submitting himself to the will of God. And, you know, what I got an email the other week. It was a great question. It was like, you know, I mean, we look at some people in the book of Acts. They're selling all their possessions. They're forming a commune. They're giving up everything. We hear a lot of preaching. Do more, be more, do more, be more. Get out there. Give up. Give till it hurts. 10% is not enough. 15%, 30%. Give till it hurts. And when it hurts, then you'll know it's right. This is the sort of theology today. There's a whole stream of theology that's saying you need to be uncomfortable and you need to be hurting. And when you're finally hurting and you're giving enough to where it hurts, then it's right. And so the picture here is that martyr syndrome. And so I responded to the email thinking, you know, hey, what about give thanks in all things?
Mm-hmm.
What about the secret of contentment? The secret of contentment, Paul said. He learned the secret of contentment when he had plenty and when he had little. So it's not about the plenty trying to be little. And it's not about the little trying to get plenty. It's about Jesus. Do you see that? But we've got two theologies out there that are big, Mike. I mean, they're huge.
Yeah.
One theology is you've got little, and come on, you need plenty. And then the other stream is saying you've got plenty, but you need to hurt, so give it all up so that you have little. And Paul is saying, no, it's not plenty and it's not little. It's give thanks in all things. Amen?
Amen.
Because it's about Jesus as life, no matter what you've got. Well, we're gonna stop here, and Mike, would you close us out in prayer?
Yeah.
As the band comes forward.
Father, I just thank you that you have shown us in both the words of Paul and in the life of Christ that we are not making you the means to our own end. We're not following after you because of what we want from you, or we don't have to do that. But Father, we're also not trying to do whatever it is that you require in order to gain more of you in your favor, that we really can't have the mind of Christ. We really can't operate out of his heart and say, Father, here's what I want and here's what I see and here are my needs and my circumstances, but not my will. I trust your will and your way and your life and your sufficiency in our circumstances. God, I know what I want, but I choose by your grace to trust you with my life and as my life. Father, we pray that as we leave here today, we will take all of the opportunities for conflict, all of the opportunities for selfishness, all of the opportunities to get our identity from others' perceptions, that we will trust you with those things and be available for what you want to do both for us and in us, but also through us in those circumstances by your grace and for your glory. We pray it in your name, Jesus. Amen.
We looked at an important question today. Where's the line? Where's the line? And we ask three or four times when this issue comes up, where's the line? And you know what I think? I think we're asking the wrong question. I don't think the question is, where is the line? The question is, who is the line? And Jesus Christ said, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. And guess what? Jesus Christ is the line. Jesus Christ is the life. Have a great day.